I want to read to you guys a verse. I'm not going to tell you where it is. You'll find out later. But we're going to do something kind of different before I read that. Some of you might remember we used to do something called classing at the sermon. That was going to be like a sermon and a class that was kind of married together. And we're going to do that again tonight. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you a couple verses. And I want you to give me kind of your knee-jerk response to the verse. Maybe it's an emotion. Maybe it's a thought, but your general reaction to this verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So go ahead and raise your hand. Give me the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that verse. James? Okay.
Work doesn't matter.
Work doesn't matter? Okay. So like false doctrine? Is that what you're referring to? Okay. So this verse is used a lot as sort of a verse that goes against, as its support of an anti-baptism doctrine, essentially. Is that a hand raise? Oh, I'm on the lookout. I've overlooked hands before, so I'm not going to do that again. Robert?
Actually, that verse goes into baptism.
Okay. Seems like a lot of our thoughts on this verse center around the issue of baptism. We don't really think or relate this verse with joy or with relief, but or even with the grace of God a lot. Mostly, for me, I have feelings of frustration towards this verse. I think about false doctrine, anti-baptism doctrine. The best word to describe my feelings towards this verse when I hear it is annoyance. The instant someone reads this verse, I'm trying to figure out what this verse does not mean. I want to figure out how it doesn't mean anti-baptism. And I think this is a temptation for us all. When John Calvin and Luther, when they wrote their doctrines that we see as unbiblical today, they were really focusing a lot on anti-Catholic doctrine. Because of this, the doctrines which they wrote were, instead of being proactive in the truth, were reactive to false doctrine. Is that a danger for us today? That we can be reactive to false doctrine instead of proactive in the truth? Yeah, it is. So what I want to do tonight is I want to study through the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to find out, we want to find out together what Paul is saying here. You can turn there now if you want. Because Paul is going to describe our salvation in this section of Scripture. In hope that hopefully we can more fully recognize and appreciate the grace of God. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there, let's get caught up to where we are in the book. Paul opens up the book of Ephesians by describing the blessings we have in Christ. And then he starts saying this prayer in verse 18. And I want to read this prayer. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a 5-star prayer right there. I don't give prayers like that very often. Paul prays this incredible prayer and asks that they might be enlightened. In Acts chapter 20, right when Paul is leaving, he calls the Ephesian elders to him. We're not going to turn there, but essentially what he warns is that false teachers are going to arise in Ephesus. And they're going to teach perverse doctrines, false doctrines. And here we have Paul praying that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, because that time has come. False doctrines are arising, and they need to be prepared. They need to know the truth about their salvation so that they can be secured in it. And the main false doctrine they're dealing with is that of circumcision, and that you need to be circumcised to be saved. With those thoughts in mind, I want to read the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I want to tell you guys something. You all were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You all formerly walked according to the way the world walked. The way that Satan wanted you to live, you all used to live. The spirit that works in the sons of those who sin out there, you guys all partook of that spirit. Even the best of you lived according to the lusts of your flesh, according to the desires of your mind. You were children of wrath, even as the rest of the world still is. Ugh. That doesn't feel good, does it? Paul goes through and prays this incredible prayer at the end of chapter 1 and describes so eloquently the glory of Christ. And then, with equal detail, describes our fallen state. Why is Paul being so harsh? It's because Paul is setting up for the Ephesians the scenario of their spiritual lives. And he wants them to be able to appreciate what he's about to say. And if we want to be able to appreciate God's grace and what Paul is about to say, we need to be able to fully recognize our state, our spiritual state, before God delivered us. Notice this. All the issues in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 are going to be solved by God's grace and mercy later in the passage. Someone might say, oh, like you mean baptism. No, I don't. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not going to teach any false doctrine tonight. But Paul's going to describe our salvation. And the description of our salvation doesn't begin with the method of its acceptance. Rather, it begins with how our salvation is possible at all. Let's read, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus. The solution to our problem has arrived in Christ. Ask a question, so this is where you raise your hand. In verses 5 and 6 specifically, God does three things. There are three actions that God performs. What are those three things? Hint, hint, the first one is in verse 5. He makes us alive in Christ. We are dead, he makes us alive. The second two are in verse 6. Mom? He raises us up with Christ. And then what is the third? He seats us with him. Remember at the end of that prayer that Paul prays, he describes the glory of Christ. And then immediately after that, he describes our lack thereof. But Paul's here saying, God brings you, Ephesians, back to life. And that glory that Christ has in his resurrection, you have that glory too. You are raised up with Christ. That power and authority which Christ receives when he sits on the throne, you are seated with Christ too. What word best describes this scenario, that we receive this? Grace. And yet, what do we typically think about when we think about grace? If someone says, let's talk about grace, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, okay.
We don't deserve it.
We don't deserve it. Even more general, how about salvation? Does anyone ever struggle with having a very myopic or like tunnel vision view of grace, where, to be honest, your thought of grace doesn't go very far beyond salvation? Because I know I do. People bring up grace and I mostly only think about forgiveness of sins and maybe some part of sanctification, but I never really think that far beyond it. There are so many blessings, though, that we overlook if we only have a narrow-minded view of grace and we don't see all the other blessings that God has given us. Another question, why is God doing this to us? Why is he choosing to raise us up, to bring us to life, to seat us with Christ? The first one's in verse 4. He loves us with great love. Okay. There's one right before that also.
Mercy.
He's merciful. The last one is in verse 5. Think parentheses. Sarah? Tara?
He gives us roofs over our heads.
Yeah, that is a blessing from God. What is the last, what is another reason why God does this for us? Look in the parentheses. Because he is gracious. God is merciful, he is loving, and he is gracious. If you were to bundle up those three things and put them in a person, what would you name that person?
Jesus.
And yet, if Paul is so concerned about false teaching, Paul, why aren't you talking about the things we need to do? Paul, you're wasting all your time talking about all of these other things, but there are people out there that are teaching us the wrong things to do. Paul, you need to teach us the right things to do, not just talk to us about mercy and love and grace. Has anyone ever heard of the phrase in journalism to bury the lead? Burying the lead is where you fail to emphasize the main point of an article. For example, I decide I'm going to write in the Herald Bulletin, and so I write an article about how you shouldn't drink bleach, because that's bad for you. And I spend the first 10 paragraphs of my article talking about how, like, the digestive system works and about what happens when you drink liquid. And then at paragraph 11, I write, therefore, you shouldn't drink bleach, because that, like, damages everything I just talked about. If you read, like, the first half of my article, do you get the main point of what I was writing about? No. You don't know you're not supposed to drink bleach, because you didn't read that I said you shouldn't drink bleach. I have buried the lead. I have failed to emphasize the main point. Paul is dealing with a false doctrine from Judaizing teachers that stresses so much the importance of work that it completely abandons the grace of God. The Jews viewed the Torah as a checklist, right? And circumcision, that was like number one check. And if you didn't complete, and if you did complete this checklist, rather, then you have basically earned righteousness. They struggled with that viewpoint. But this doesn't account for grace. Therefore, Paul is stressing the importance and the power of God's grace, not to undermine the importance of works and obedience, but to show how our blessings are so undeserved and given solely because God graces them to us. In doing so, God does not bury the lead on God's grace, but puts it front and center, showing that nothing else is possible without the grace of God. Can we do the same, though? Can we at times bury the lead on God's grace? Perhaps we meet someone who is interested in the gospel, and they don't know much about the Bible. And so we're like, okay, we're going to sit down, and first thing we teach them is baptism. And then second, you need to take the Lord's Supper. Third, you need to be there for church. But they don't understand why you need to do all this, why there is an obligation or a desire. They don't understand what this is supposed to accomplish in you. It's because we have accidentally buried the lead on God's grace. I think we're pretty good at emphasizing grace. But if we work so hard to say, this is what you need to do, but we never talk about why you need to do it, what God has done for you already, then we have buried the lead on God's grace. Look at verse 7. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does Christ do in the ages to come? Shows us his grace. He shows us his grace. He shows us more grace. His grace he has given produces more grace. How does he show us more grace on like a day-to-day basis? Okay, he's long-suffering. He's patient.
By consistently forgiving our sins.
Forgiveness.
Continuing to bless us.
Does his grace get shown when Brock helps me out? Is that God's grace? If Brock is helping me or serving me in some way? Yeah. We are called to be channels of God's grace. Caitlin, if Thomas is given a gift, let's say Mike and Janelle give Thomas a gift. Is Thomas excited? Yes, I would be excited if Mike and Janelle gave me a gift too. So what do you, what does Thomas typically do when he gets given the gift? And then he says, thank you. Do you have to remind him to say thank you?
Occasionally.
Why is that?
Yeah.
Thomas sees the gift. But Thomas might make a mistake and overlook the giver. Thomas doesn't see sometimes that the gift is there as an expression of love and relationship from the giver. He just sees it as a gift. Likewise, we can do this sometimes with grace. If we only see the gift, we are likely to either, we can abuse the gift. And I think we talk about this a lot. Don't abuse the gift. Don't sin so the grace may abound. Otherwise, by overlooking the giver, we don't use the gift as it's intended. But there's another thing we can do if we don't know the giver, is that we can ignore it. We can ignore grace. We can think that we can get by without God's grace. I'm doing pretty well. I don't do many of the big name sins. I'm nice to people. So, you know, I don't really need God's grace. I'm pretty self-sufficient at this point. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot get by without God's grace. We need it. If we see and know the giver, though, as well as the gift, we not only utilize the gift, but we treasure it because we love the giver. I mentioned how Thomas would be excited to get a gift, right? When you get given a gift, there's probably other emotions that come along, like surprise or joy, gratitude and appreciation. Maybe even some sense of unworthiness or humiliation, or humility in general, just of feeling like, you know, why would you do this for me? But when you get given a gift, does that kind of spur you on to be a little bit more generous yourself? That's how God's grace should be too, because we're channels of grace. The grace which we've been given should want us to share grace further. Talked about serving one another. Perhaps this also includes forgiving one another, trusting one another. Is it sometimes hard? Yeah? A good example, I think, is washing feet. That's a good biblical example. Is washing someone's feet like a really strenuous job? Do you really work up a sweat washing someone's feet? That's right. No. It's not a hard job, like labor-wise, but is it still difficult in a sense? Why? Pride. It requires humility. I don't really need to talk to them. You know, I don't need to encourage them or express my concerns to them. Someone else will. They have the Bible. They don't need me to say that to them. They should read it themselves. There are enough workers going to work at the move. I don't really need to go. Lord, give me a job. I really want to work in your kingdom. But the jobs that are presented to me are not worth my talents. They're below my pay grade. Lord, I could do so much more, but you're giving me these little jobs. I want to do big things in your kingdom, Lord. So long as they make me look good. If God called us to pass laws in Congress, who would go pass a law? That's right. I think we all would. Because you know about the people that are passing the big laws in Congress, don't you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't pay attention to politics. I do. But God has not called us to do the big glorious things. He's called us to wash each other's feet. Because it's not about him. It's not about us. It's about him. The grace which we channel is not the grace of our glory. It is the grace of his glory. Thus, we are to be channels of grace. Let's move on. Let's read the two most well-known verses in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You don't really need to feel the need so much to explain what this doesn't mean if you already know how much this verse means. Salvation simply would not be possible if it were not for the grace of God. But being given a gift still wants us to have some sort of response, right? Something maybe we would define as a work. But this says there are no works involved in salvation. How can that be? I think sometimes people struggle to compare, especially people that are learning the gospel, to compare a work, that a work is anything I do at all. Josh. Josh told me ahead of time, he was like, I hear you're doing a class, only softball questions, please. Josh, you have a job, right?
Yes, sir.
You work in construction? Okay. I'm assuming the job works something like this. You perform some sort of labor, and in return, you earn the amount of money which you have deserved based on that labor. Did you work today?
Today?
Yeah. No? Did you do something today?
No.
Okay. What did you do?
Drove here.
You drove here? Now, you wouldn't consider driving here a work, right? Because you're not receiving pay that you have deserved for, right?
No.
Right. It's the same thing with our salvation. Only by the grace of God can we be aware of how to accept our salvation. It's not a trade-off where I have done a work and therefore my payment that I deserve is God grants me forgiveness of sins. Rather, it is I have been obedient, but my action which I have performed is drastically less than the value of what God is giving me in return. My obedience gives me, or my obedience is enough that God decides I'm going to grace you salvation anyways. Only by the grace of God are we able to come to him faithfully. And he counts that faith as righteousness. Because faith and righteousness are two completely different things. Because no amount of asking, no amount of pleading, no amount of begging or sacrificing, no amount of obedience can be deserving of the salvation we are given. But only by his grace can we receive it. Only by his grace does he give it to us anyway. And in this, we are created anew. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at something else real quick before we finish. Remember how the Jews held a legalistic view of Torah? And how circumcision was like the greatest one. And by doing this, righteousness was almost deserved in their viewpoint. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is right in the middle of this passage where Paul is talking about how he is struggling with the fact that he knows that his Jewish brethren are not saved. Despite the fact they have faith towards God, they don't have their faith in Christ. And he struggles with this. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them and for their salvation. For I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the words of faith we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This sounds pretty straightforward, right? Confess and be saved. This is another passage that a lot of people bring up as you don't need to be baptized. An interesting thing here is Paul quotes from the Old Testament in this. This whole thing about who will ascend into heaven and the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. He actually quotes from Deuteronomy 30. Turn there. This is where things actually get really interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 30. When you get there, we're going to start in verse 11. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, and it says, "For this is the commandment which I command you today. It is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." This is at the end of a passage where Moses is telling the people that if they are obedient to God, God is going to bless them. If they're not, God will curse them. He talks about at the beginning of this chapter about how there is going to be a time where they disobey. But when they turn back and they obey the words of this book, Deuteronomy, God is going to draw his people in from the nations. What does that sound like to you, that prophecy of drawing in from the nations? Sound like the church. I'm sorry, I cut you off. The promise continues in verse 6 of chapter 30 when he says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall obey the Lord and observe his commandments which I command you today. And when the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." If they turn back and obey, then the Lord will draw his people out of the nations, and he's going to bless them. And he's going to curse their enemies. And he makes an interesting promise in verse 6, that he's going to circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their descendants. See, now the Jews can't say anymore, "Look at how I'm saved because of these great things I've done." Because God's doing the circumcising now. They haven't done the work, God has. This idea of God working through a different circumcision is found in another place in Scripture. It's the last place we're going to go tonight, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which is hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Here we see another abnormal circumcision. It's not made with hands, but it's one of cutting off the body of flesh, cutting off sin. And when is this work done? It's done in baptism. But who does this work? It's not us. It's God. We're buried with Christ, and thus the sin is cut off, killed in that burial, and we're raised with Christ by the power of God. God works to raise us. But he does it on his terms because only he has the power to do it. And it can work in your life if you have faith. And you can be forgiven. You can be delivered. You can be saved. And we close by reading the end of Deuteronomy 30. You can prepare for the invitation at this time. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.